Okay, we're going to try to finish up Amos, and we got three chapters to go, so I think they flow fairly well, so I don't think that'll be too hard a task to do that. At this point in the book of Amos, again, Amos is prophesying primarily to the northern kingdom concerning the impending judgment of God upon the northern kingdom. They're going to be taken into exile by the Assyrians, and he's preparing them through the prophet Joel. I mean, the prophet Amos and the prophet, next time we meet, we'll get into the book of Hosea. Both of these prophets are prophesying to the northern kingdom just prior to their exile by the Assyrians. So here in this latter part of the book of Amos, we have a series of five visions that Amos receives from the Lord that is given to us during these last three chapters. And we want to look at these five visions first, and then we'll look at a couple other things. The first vision is in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing, and it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon, how can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changes mind about this, it shall not be, said the Lord." So the first vision that Amos has is an impending locust invasion, a locust judgment of God that's coming upon the land to devastate the land. And here you have a situation where God uses this to show his mercy and his response to his people that seek him. If you remember when Moses prayed to God, God said, I'm going to wipe out the whole nation because of they built the golden calf. They were... Even in after he brought them out of Egypt, they were just so quickly to go into idolatry. And he made the comment that he was going to wipe them out, and Moses interceded on their behalf. And so God judged them, but he didn't completely destroy them. Same kind of thing is here, is God shows Amos a vision that he's going to devastate the land with locust invasion. And Amos cries out for God to not do this, to not destroy them. And so God relents of this impending judgment, this impending judgment, and he relents and he shows mercy toward the people. And so that was the first vision that Amos had about an impending judgment that God relented of. The second one is a similar situation in chapter 4, in verse 4 of chapter 7. It says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God." So here you have a judgment of fire or a judgment of drought. It seems like it's more of a fiery drought in the sense that the deeps were consumed by the drought where they dried up, and now the land itself was being completely consumed by this fiery drought that was coming upon the land. And so it was an impending judgment that God showed Amos that he had in store for Israel. And again, Amos cried out for God to relent or to not destroy Israel with this judgment. And so again, the Lord God relented of this impending judgment that he was going to pour out upon Israel. So here you have two examples of a vision that the prophet receives, and the prophet intercedes and cries out to the Lord, and the Lord relents of this particular judgment. But then we get into the next series where there is no relenting of the impending judgment. And the next vision is the reason why the Lord God is going to carry out his judgment. So in verse 7 he says, "Then he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated. The sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. Then shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." So here, what does a plumb line represent? Straightness. So here he has put a plumb line in the midst of Israel to demonstrate how far they have deviated from the straightness of God's righteousness. God has a standard of righteousness that is straight and is pure and is true. And Israel has deviated completely away from that. So the reason the judgment is coming, this particular judgment, this impending judgment of the Assyrian being exiled into Syria, and being overtaken by the armies of the Assyrians is because God's judgment is true based on their deviation from God's truth and God's righteousness. So the standard that God has given them, and the standard, if you go back all the way from when he brought them out of Egypt and he gave them the Mosaic law, and what did the people say? All that you say, we will do. And Moses told them, make sure that you obey the commands of God or else you will not be blessed. You will have cursing. And so they said, we will do all that the Lord has commanded us to do. But they never did all the Lord has commanded. They always were going into idolatry. And they were always going in away from the Lord. And so here he has given Amos a vision of a plumb line to show Amos that his judgments are righteous. His judgments are real because of their not measuring up to the standard that God had given them to live by. And so the plumb line means that God's judgments are necessary because they have violated the standard of righteousness that God had showed them that they had agreed to live by. Okay? So now, there is no relenting of this judgment. Amos does not even cry out for relenting of this judgment because he has seen the plumb line, he's seen the standard that God has set forth, and Israel is guilty, and they're well deserving of the judgment that's coming. And so this vision of the coming Assyrian battle, the armies of the Assyrians that's going to take them over and disperse them and take them into exile, this is not to be relented up. This is a promise and a prophecy that is coming. Now let's skip down to chapter 8 because this is the third. We'll come back to chapter 7 verses 10 through 17 in a minute. But the third vision, or the fourth vision that he has, is in chapter 8. The whole chapter is dealing with this fourth vision that he has, again, which is an indictment upon the Israeli people, the northern kingdom, an indictment that shows that God's judgment is worthy. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. So here you see the beginning of the indictment upon Israel is that they are a deceitful people, that they're all about greed and money and living their lives completely contrary to the commands of Scripture and the commands of God's righteousness. He goes on and says, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. In verse 7, the Lord is sworn by the pride of Jacob. Indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear the guilt by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and by the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. So here he's talking about a vision that Amos gets that is a basket of fruit. Now on the one hand, God shows him a basket of fruit, but the indication is that Israel is ripe for the judgment that's going to come. And there will not be any fruit. There will not be any blessings that will flow out of the judgment that's coming. So on the one hand, you've got a basket of fruit, and on the other hand, you've got famine and judgment of God that's going to fall upon the people of Israel. And I think this is a picture of ongoing judgment that's going to be not just the impending judgment of the Assyrians, but the ongoing judgment of God upon Israel from this point forward as different times of Israel's judgment of God that falls upon the people. So he lays out the reasons for the judgment, and the judgment itself will flow with what he's talking about. So the first thing is they are deceitful in the way they do business. They're deceitful in the way that they are greedy and all that, and they cheat, and they are dishonest in the way that they are doing business, and it's all about them accumulating for themselves. And so then he says, the next thing he says is that they are prideful and arrogant. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. So this prideful attitude and this arrogant attitude comes about because they do not believe in the Lord God. So here you have, God has given his commands, he's given his word, he's given his law, and they completely just do away with that in their practices. They have a form of religion, just like the Pharisees did when Jesus came. They have a form of religion, they have a form of godliness, but yet their actions in their heart are completely contrary to the law of God. They're completely contrary to the righteousness of God. So the same thing is true here, is that there is nothing about what they're doing that would reflect on who God is and on God's commands. So the way that they live out the way they live in reality is completely contradictory to who God is and the nature and the character of God. And that's one thing that we as Christians are always accused of, is being hypocritical. On the one hand, we claim to be Christians, we claim to be this, and yet our actions are no different than the rest of the world. And so it is to the world that looks at Christians who live just like the world, that stench of hypocrisy is what they use against becoming a Christian. So why would I want to become a Christian? Because Christians always are acting this way. They're always this way. And so it's something that we have to be mindful of, is that if we claim to be disciples of Christ and we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, then why do we not reflect who our Lord is instead of reflecting something that would be contrary to who we are in Christ? So he goes on, he says, I will turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentation. All this worship and all this religious activity that you're going through will be taken away from you. And instead of going through the motions of that and having the joy and excitement of being part of that religious system, will be taken out and there will be nothing. It will be a day of darkness and a day of mourning when God brings judgment upon the land. And that's the case in every phase of God's judgment upon Israel. And you just go from the time of the exile of the northern kingdom all the way until today. Sorry about that. Thought I had that turned off. So the progression of God's judgment throughout history of the Israeli people is a continuation of these prophetical utterances. Some of them are dealing with a specific judgment that's coming right now, like the one in the northern kingdom that's fixing to be exiled. And then there are reflections on future judgments that are going to come because of the same attitudes and the same actions of the Israeli people that are going to be ongoing until finally we have the Messianic kingdom. So you're going to have different times, like when they went into the two tribes of Judah that went into the Babylonian captivity, when they came back into the land, then the people of Israel came back into the land and they lived in the land. And when he talks about there will not be a, they'll seek the word of God and there won't be a word for 400 years after they came back in the land, after the last prophet Malachi, there was no word of God for 400 years until John the Baptist came. And so there was no new word. So they had 400 years of silence when God wasn't speaking to the people until John the Baptist came and began to proclaim the coming of the Lord. And so you had this time frame. And so as God's judgments come upon Israel, there are going to be different times and different judgments that are going to go forth. And that's what he's talking about. Now the fifth judgment or the fifth vision is about the Lord, who is the author of the judgments. And that's what he talks about in the first part of chapter 9, the fifth vision that Amos has. Verse 1, it says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the captives so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the rest of them with the sword, and they will not have a fugitive who will flee, or refuge who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, there I will bring them down. And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. I will set my eyes against them for evil, not for good. And the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile, and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens has found his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of the Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. There, nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. So here you have the last of the visions, and it is the vision, I think, of the final judgment of God upon Israel. And it shows who God is, and it declares the final judgment of Israel, the complete, the ending of his judgment upon the people of Israel. And so I think it refers back to, eventually, to the tribulation time when this final judgment will take place. So he talks about the judgment that's going to come, and he said there's no place that you can hide from God. So during the tribulation period, in the last half of the tribulation, the agenda of the Antichrist and Satan will be to completely wipe out the Jews. And so here you have this prophecy about the fact that there is, you know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, he said that Israel will be dispersed, that Jerusalem will be destroyed, and Israel will be dispersed, and they will be dispersed into all of the world, until the times of Gentiles comes to an end. And so he's talking about this dispersion that happened in 70 AD, and they were scattered everywhere. But he said there's nowhere you can go during this time that God will not find you to judge you. And so then he goes into that, and he talks about who the Lord is. He says in verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts. It says in verse 6, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. So the whole point that Amos is making throughout this prophecy is they have rejected and turned from the Lord of hosts. The very Lord that brought them out of Egypt, the very Lord of creation, the very Lord God, Jehovah, that is over them, that has given them life and all the blessings they have, has given them commands of Scripture, that have revealed himself to them. The one true God that is their God has chosen Israel over all the other nations of the earth to be his people, and yet they have turned from this revelation of who God is and have turned their back on him, and now the one who's going to judge them is the God whom they've turned their back on, the true God, the one Jehovah God. And so he talks about this final judgment is going to come upon the people of Israel. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13. And this is when he's talking about that there will be a remnant that will be saved, but all the others that are not of the remnant will be destroyed.
Paul, do the northern tribes recognize him as a prophet?
Yeah, we'll get that in just a minute.
Okay.
Yeah, they recognize him as a prophet.
Totally rejecting
what he's saying.
So they're not recognizing him as a prophet.
Well, I mean, they know that he's coming as a prophet.
But they don't want to hear what he has to say.
But part of the reason they don't recognize him as a prophet is because he's a farmer. Okay. And he doesn't have any credentials.
Okay.
And so we're going back to that. As soon as I get through with the visions, we're going to go back to look at their response to the vision. Okay, so in Zechariah chapter 13, you have what's going to happen during the last stage of the judgment of Israel. That's going to be the final stage of the judgment of Israel. And that's what I think that Amos is getting to, because he's fixing to talk about the restoration in the Messianic kingdom. So I think he's talking about, it says in verse In verse 8, it says, and I'm back in Amos right now. Just hold your place in Zechariah. In chapter 9, verse 8 in Amos, it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as a grain is shaken in a sieve." So you go to Zechariah chapter 13, and he talks about this time of testing, this time of shaking. It says in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come about in all the land." So here he talks about the Lord Christ, who was the Messiah, who was cut off, and now the people have been scattered, and now he's going to turn his attention upon those that are in all the land, in all the world. "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, and the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So during this final stage of the judgment of God upon Israel, God is going to kill 2/3 of all the people of Israel during the second half of the tribulation. This is the final judgment. Not anyone that is not chosen of God, that is not part of the remnant that is purposed of God, not any Israelite will be spared during that time of the tribulation. They will all die. No matter where they are, no matter how far they've been scattered, they will all die except for the remnant that God has chosen to save. So during the second half of the tribulation, the agenda of the Antichrist is to wipe out all of Israel. But God's going to protect 1/3, but the rest of them will die. So the final judgment of God upon the nation of Israel will be that 2/3 of all Israelites that go into the tribulation will be cut off. Now, their attitude, it says here, at that time, back in Amos, the attitude going into the time of that final judgment is an attitude of arrogance and pride again. Because it says in verse 10, "All the sinners of my people will die by the sword." So everyone that is not a part of the remnant, that is not being born of God, will die. "Those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us." So at the beginning of this time of tribulation, those that are the unbelieving, arrogant, 2/3 that are going to die, say, "This calamity that's coming will not overtake us. We will survive." Now, the reason they think that is in Isaiah 28. You remember when we studied in the book of Daniel and you got to the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the 70th week starts with what? What's the last 7 years begin with, the tribulation? What is the thing that begins the 7 years? Remember? There's a covenant. There's an agreement between the Antichrist and Israel. And it is a security agreement. The Antichrist says, "I will protect you. I will cause you to be secure. And you will be allowed to have your own religion, to have your temple worship. And all these things are guaranteed by me." So the Antichrist is going to guarantee them security and the allowance to go ahead and live their lives in the midst of the rest of the world going through this tribulation time that's coming. So look in chapter 28 of Isaiah, and here's the Lord's response to these people that enter into a covenant with the Antichrist, thinking that that covenant will cause them to be secure. That's why they think that the calamity will not come upon them, because they've entered into a covenant with this person that's going to protect them. In verse 14 of Isaiah 28, the word of the Lord to these people who think that they're going to be secure. Verse 14, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception.'" So here they're saying that they have entered into a covenant with this superhuman, this superman, that's going to protect them from the calamity that's coming. So the whole world is going to be brought under this judgment of God, But they have entered into a covenant with the Antichrist thinking that they're going to be secure. And God is making a mockery of this, saying that you have entered into a covenant with death. You've entered into a covenant with Sheol, with Satan himself. You've entered into a covenant with everything that is opposed to me, against me, and you think you're going to be secure. So it's a deception. Therefore, in verse 16, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters shall overflow the secret place. And your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you, for morning after morning it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. His extraordinary work, his unusual work, is to bring judgment upon Israel, to allow the remnant to be brought to a place of where they will cry out for the Lord. But all these who have arrogantly said, this calamity will not come upon us, will die by the sword. And the judgment will come through the land, and it will destroy all those in the land and all those in the whole world that are rejecting of God and mocking at God's promises and God's judgments. They're all going to be killed by the sword. But a third will be saved. So in Amos, when he says not all Israel will be cut off, not all Israel will die, he's talking about that third that will be brought through the time of testing, the time of the tribulation, and they will be brought into a relationship with God to go to the kingdom age. So just like these at that time, going into the treaty with the Antichrist, the covenant with the Antichrist, thinking that they're going to be secure because of that, that is going to be not true. The same attitude is true of this generation that Amos is prophesying to, this generation of the northern kingdom that's going to be destroyed and taken captive by the Assyrians. So go back to chapter 7 again and look at their response to Amos being the prophet of God that's coming to them and the way they respond to Amos. In verse 10 of chapter 7 of Amos. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, what is Bethel? What does Bethel represent? And what is it? Where is Bethel, and what is Bethel? Well, the northern kingdom, when they separated from the southern kingdom, Jerusalem was the center of worship for the Israeli people. So the two tribes of Judah, Jerusalem was still part of the two tribes of Judah. So the tribe of Judah still worshiped in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom made Bethel their place of worship. And they used idolatry, and they worshiped other gods at Bethel. So Bethel is their place of worship for the northern kingdom. So when he says that the priest of Bethel, he is a false priest. He is a priest leading them into a false worship. It says, the priest of Bethel sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So here is the response of the priest that is representing the northern kingdom. And he goes to the king of Jeroboam and said, Amos is conspiring against you. He is trying to get you. He's prophesying that you're going to be killed and the people are going to be destroyed. Exactly. I mean, that's what Amos is saying, right? Amos is saying that God's going to judge you. And so the priest is turning against the messenger and disregarding the word of the Lord. He's saying the messenger is against you. He's not saying God is against you. He's saying the messenger is against you. He goes on. He says to Amos, Amaziah said to Amos in verse 12, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. In other words, we don't want you here. We don't want to hear your message. We don't want to hear anything from you. Go back to Judah. Go back to your farm. Go back to where you live. And don't come interrupting our life. Our lives are secure. Our lives are being blessed. We have plenty. We have everything we need. We don't need you coming and disrupting what's going on. So the people, led by this priests are not happy with the word of the prophet that came from the Lord. So then verse 14, Amos says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel, and now hear the word of the Lord you are saying." Now this is what their response to the word of the Lord is. So Amos is saying, listen to what you're saying. This is your response to the word of the Lord. I'm representing God. God is the one that pulled me out of the farm and gave me a message and told me to go and prophesy to the people of Israel. And here's your response to God. You say, "Now you are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourselves will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." So here the response of the northern kingdom is, go away. We don't want to hear your word. We don't hear anything you have to say. You're conspiring against Israel. And Amos says, I am not a prophet. I am not the son of a prophet. The Lord commissioned me out of my farm to go and to tell you he's going to destroy you and put you into exile. And your response is, go away. Don't talk to us. Don't tell us. So, in other words, we don't want to hear what the Lord's going to do. But the Lord's coming. It's kind of like the scoffers in the last days in 2 Peter when the scoffer says, where's the promise of his coming? Well, he's talking about his coming in judgment. In 2 Peter, he's talking about the coming judgment of the day of the Lord. And Jesus said it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. They're going to be eating, they're going to be drinking, they're going to be marrying and giving in marriage, they're going to be living their lives completely wanting to be not aware of and not looking for any kind of judgment because they don't believe it's coming. They scoff at the notion that it's coming and they say, leave us alone. We're enjoying our life. So as the church, we're to be declaring a message like Noah did, that there's coming a judgment of God and it's coming upon the whole earth. And the people are saying, go away. Leave us alone. Does the world want to hear the message of the gospel? Does the world want to hear the message that God's going to bring judgment upon the earth? No. They say, go away. You Christians, go away. There's not going to be a judgment. And they scoff at the notion that the Lord's coming in judgment. Just like they scoffed at the notion that God was going to judge Israel. Israel was enjoying security and prosperity in the northern kingdom. And they had no fear that God was going to allow this to happen. And the prophet of God says, not only is God going to allow it to happen, God is going to cause it to happen. And they said, go away. That's your response. Go away. The Lord is not going to judge. So then, as we went through the five visions that Amos had, the Lord is not going to relent from the judgment that he purposed for this generation of Israel. They were taken into captivity. And we get into the next book of Hosea. It is at the time of the exile that takes place that Hosea is prophesying in the midst of the timing of the actual Assyrian army coming in. But his prophecy is more about, again, pointing out Israel's harlotry and their idolatry and the reason for the judgment that Hosea is talking about. And so here Amos talks about that, and then he goes into the final judgment that's coming about in the future. As most of these prophets do in the Minor Prophet series, they'll have a prophecy about an impending judgment on a current generation, and then they'll have prophecies that deal with the future generation of Israel. Okay, so at the end of his prophecy, he turns back his attention to the final restoration and the final remnant and the final blessings that God is going to pour out in the end of chapter 9. So in verse 11, he turns to the Messianic kingdom. Verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as of days of old." So here he talks about David. David's kingdom will be restored. David's throne will be restored. The Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, will reign on David's throne in the Messianic kingdom. Now, in our study of Joel and our look at the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, remember what he said about the Son of David in Peter's preaching. He was declaring the message was that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was to authenticate that the one that had come, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one that was promised in Joel that would bring about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's what John the Baptist preached, that the one coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what Peter is saying is the one that this baptism of the Holy Spirit that you are witnesses of is evidence that the one that came and the one who died and the one that was resurrected was the one that was promised. He is the descendant of David. He is the Son of God. He is the one that's going to bring both the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the future to Israel, and the great and terrible day of the Lord is going to come about because he is the Lord. And so then he goes into the aspect of him being the Son of David, and he says in verse 34 of Acts 2, "For it was not David who was sent into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Now, if you go to Hebrews and you look at that passage about making enemies thy footstool of thy feet, he's talking about the coming of the Lord as King of kings and Lord of lords to rule over the earth. And that's when his enemy will be made a footstool of his feet. So he says, you'll sit at the right hand of the Father until the time comes for me to make you king over the whole earth. And then you will come back and you will sit on David's throne. So in Amos, he's talking about this time when he will raise up the booth of David, or raise up the tabernacle. So during the Messianic kingdom, you will have the Lord Jesus Christ as king over Israel and over the whole earth. Because the Jewish kingdom will be the priority kingdom of the whole earth, and the Jewish king will reign over the whole earth, and he will sit on David's throne when he does that. There will also be a rebuilding of the tabernacle, or the temple will be rebuilt for the Messianic kingdom. So you will have the house of the Lord. You'll have the mountain of God. Mount Zion will be raised up. It will be the highest point of the whole earth during the Messianic kingdom. It will be elevated, and the throne of God will be above the whole earth in elevation and in stature and in power. And the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on the throne, and he will be a temple, and there will be temple worship during that time of the restoration of Israel. In verse 12, it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord God. So, verse 12, all the nations, all the Gentiles and all the nations that are called by my name will come to worship the King of Israel. So during the Messianic kingdom, all of the nations will flow into Jerusalem to worship the King of Israel. If you remember, when we go into the kingdom age, what's going to happen right before we go to the kingdom age? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, who are the sheep and the goats? They're the living Gentiles that are alive at the end of the tribulation. So it says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the Lord comes in all his glory with his holy angels, so he's coming back to earth, and he's going to sit on his throne. And then he's going to gather all of the Gentiles. Now, he's not talking about the armies of the Antichrist because they're wiped out. He destroys the armies of the Antichrist, so he's talking about the people. All the people that are left alive of the Gentiles are going to be brought together into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, into the place where he's going to have his throne set up there in Jerusalem, and he's going to judge between the righteous Gentiles and the unrighteous Gentiles. The righteous Gentiles, by their actions of supporting the agenda of Christ, and the Jews are going to be in contradiction to the goats who supported the agenda of the Antichrist. And so the righteous Gentiles are going to go into the kingdom age in their physical bodies. The unrighteous Gentiles are going to die and go to hell. So we go into the kingdom age. You have the remnant of the Jews. which is a third that started the tribulation, are going to go into the kingdom age in their physical bodies. The sheep, or the righteous Gentiles, are going to go into the kingdom age in their physical bodies. And so during the kingdom age, you're going to have Gentile nations built up. And all the Gentile nations are going to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel. So, and when we start the kingdom age, everyone's saved. If you remember in Joel, what did it say? I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all mankind. The only time that can happen is at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, when everyone is saved. And the spirit's going to be poured out on all humanity for the beginning of the kingdom age. So just like we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom age, they're all going to be indwelled with the Spirit of God. It's when he says he's going to write my law upon their hearts. It's because the Spirit of God is in their heart. And so at the beginning of the kingdom age, everyone's going to be saved. The Gentile nations are going to worship the Jewish king because he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews are also going to be in their land, and they're going to have a special land that will be the completed promise of the land that was given to Abraham. So the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant will be complete at that time. And it will be a time of complete prosperity, when they will enjoy true prosperity, not this prosperity that they think that they have now. This will be prosperity that comes from God, not prosperity that comes from their own efforts. So the land will produce bountifully. It will be a time of building and sowing and reaping and harvest. It will be a time of blessings. Their gardens will be productive, and they will have a complete time of blessings upon the whole earth. It says in verse 15, I will plant them on their land. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, they will finally have the land that was promised to them in its entirety. They will have the king that will be ruling over them, that was the one that was promised, the seed that was promised, and they will enjoy the blessings of the kingdom age. So the whole earth will be under the second Adam, and he will have complete dominion over all aspects of the earth. When Adam was created in the Genesis account, the Lord gave him dominion over the earth. He was to rule the earth. That meant he was to rule every aspect of the earth. The plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, everything was under his subjection. And instead of obeying God, he disobeyed God, and that kingdom went to Satan. And so Satan is now the god of this world. Even though God is sovereign over everything, he's allowed Satan to be the god of this world because Adam succumbed to Satan's temptation and sided with Satan against God. And so now Satan is the god of this world. And until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, fulfilling the fact that he is the second Adam, the second man, the one that is worthy to take back the earth, he is going to take dominion, and he's going to demonstrate that by binding Satan for the time of the kingdom age. So Satan, who is the god of this world now, will be bound, and the Lord Jesus Christ will become king over all the earth. Then it says in verse 15, they will not again be rooted out from their land. What has been the ongoing judgment of God for Israel since they came back, since they went into the land of Canaan and they disobeyed God, is there's been an ongoing overrunning of Jerusalem by Gentile kingdoms. And it started with Babylon, and the Persians, it was the Grecians, it was the Romans, the Egyptian king came in there. Israel has been continually overrun by Gentile nations since God pronounced judgment upon them, and that will continue to be the case all the way until the Antichrist. And then when Christ comes back and destroys all the kingdoms of the Gentiles, he says Israel will never again be rooted from their land. So when Christ comes and restores Israel and fulfills the promises to Abraham, there will never be again a time when Israel will be uprooted from their land. It will be an everlasting kingdom. And it will last for 1,000 years on this earth, and then it will be transferred to the new earth. So the kingdom of God's place for Israel will be an eternal kingdom. It will be on this earth for 1,000 years, and then this earth will be dissolved, and there will be a new earth and the kingdom, and everything will be transferred to the new earth, and then God's throne, New Jerusalem, will come down and be on the new earth. So God's abode will be with his people forever and ever on the new earth, as the heavenly Jerusalem, the throne of God, the abode of God now, will come down upon that new earth, and that will be our eternal place forever and ever. And the people of Israel will have their place in that new earth that will be an extension of what he promised them and that what will be shown during the Messianic kingdom. And so the Lord God says there will be a time of restoration, but it will not come about until there is a time of the final judgment of God.